Continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians, we'll go to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read starting at verse 13. I had some homework to do after last week that we have to deal with first a little bit. And so, and even for context tonight, it's important that we read starting at verse 13. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Last week we spent a good amount of time talking about the rapture, where that word comes from, the Greek word used in 4:17 for caught up is the word harpazo. But then when the Latin translations came to be, they used a word raptura in Latin. And so that's where we get our word rapture that we use and have coined today when people talk about the rapture. So when somebody says the word rapture is not even in the Bible, they're right in a sense. It's actually not even in the original manuscripts. In Greek, it wasn't rapture either, but in Latin, the translation there was rapturo. So that's where we get the word. We spent a good amount of time talking about it, and I brought it up and it created homework for me, I got to figure out how to say it, do all this in a way that's not going to be completely confusing for everybody. Recap on basic Bible study tools. We have in our Bible 66 books. We've got the Old Testament, the New Testament. Old Testament mostly in Hebrew. The manuscripts that we use to translate them into English language are Hebrew. New Testament, Greek. A guy named James Strong in the mid-1800s created a concordance with a numbering system so that we can have a direct link to the original words that are used in our word-for-word translations back to the Hebrew or the Greek manuscripts. And using a numbering system, he basically replaces the word with a number, and then you can use that number to go search in the dictionary the definition of the word. Hope that makes some sense. So you'll have Strong's number, and the Strong's number for harpazo in this word is 726. And so if you go into your Strong's concordance and look up in the Greek dictionary side of it, 726, you'll find that word harpazo, and it will give you a definition for it, which is basically to be caught up. So when you look at anything in the Old Testament, it has to be in the Hebrew side of it. And when you look at anything in the New Testament, it has to be in the Greek side of your Strong's concordance. And there's no real way to connect the New Testament and Old Testament together because they're two different languages, and so you can't do that. Now step in the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, same Hebrew Scriptures that we'd be translating, only we translated them to English. Well, Hebrew scholars, a couple hundred years before Jesus, made a translation from Hebrew to Greek, and they called it the Septuagint, which is 70 in Greek, and 70 Hebrew scholars put together this Hebrew to Greek translation. So now we have the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures translated into Greek by Hebrew scholars before Jesus' time. So that's a pretty handy tool, because now you've got this Greek Old Testament. Then, now contemporary to us, there's people that have put together what's called the Apostolic Bible. And they took what James Strong did and all the number correlations that he did to the New Testament, So we've got the Greek language there in the New Testament, and he's got numbers that he connected them to. Well, they took and moved all those numbers and used them for all those same words in the Greek of that Old Testament. So now they've connected all the Greek language of the New Testament and all the numbers that are there over to the Old Testament. So now it's what it is basically an interlinear Greek, because it's Septuagint and it's in the Greek language, Greek to English Bible, right? You got an interlinear Greek to English Bible with Strong's concordance numbers throughout the entire scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, which is not a link that you had before. So now you can look at a New Testament word and look it up in the Old Testament and how it was being used back then. Now, it's still a translation. It's not the original manuscript, so you're not making that connection still, but Hebrew scholars, some 2,300 years ago, before Jesus' time, made this translation, and therefore you've got a pretty solid group of people that were speaking Greek in the Greek language world and were Hebrew scholars at the same time making this translation. So you've got a pretty trusted translation. That's what we have in the Septuagint. And then to make that correlation now with the Strong's numbers gives you this ability to do some cross-referencing between Old and New Testament words and at least how those guys decided to translate into Greek. Does that make sense? There's a lot of stuff to go back and forth and trying to make sense of that. So then the question came up when I was teaching in this section last week. So if you can do that, cross-referencing between Old and New Testament, what were the words that were used for Enoch or for Elijah when they were taken up with the Lord? Were they the same words that we see here in Harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Simple answer, no, they're not. Not the same words. The same word is found. Harpazo is found in the Old Testament, at least in the Septuagint translation. It is found in there. And much the same way as the meaning here, and the way that we defined it last week and Strong's defines it, is it's a relatively violent word, and it's often used in a violent sense. It's times when Paul was taken out of the crowd so that, they didn't kill him and tear him to pieces. The soldiers went down and took him out of the crowd. The word there is harpazo, and it's the same type of thing in the Old Testament whenever it's used. It's usually used in a way that's like seized. It's even for like stealing, robbing, violently taking. Anything like that is usually the word harpazo in the Septuagint. And it's not used like that with Enoch or Elijah. Enoch and Elijah, you find this word that is the Greek number. Again, remember, it wasn't Hebrew manuscripts. It was written in Hebrew. And then looking at the Septuagint, the Greek word that's used there, the Strong's number correlation is 3346, and it basically means change. The translations that we see in it are changed, are taken, turned to the grace of God, for instance, carried. It's not as rough. It's not as violent of a word. It doesn't give that same type of implication. Same with Elijah. It's a different word. It's 353, and it's much the same way. It's even gentler, actually, received, taken up, same kind of thing. Not as violent of a word. So I found that a little bit interesting, worth noting, because the question came up, so we got to deal with it now. And it got me thinking, though, a little bit, so why a different word? Why? And there's times when in the New Testament, Hebrews mentions Enoch and talks about him being taken up, and it uses that same, softer version word that was used. I think Paul just wanted to emphasize it more when he brought it up. It's this word rapture. It's clearly, we talked about the word and the doctrine of the rapture last week, and it goes from kind of like us going through our study in Genesis. You get these little nuggets that are the beginnings of a doctrine that's starting, but then later on they become more and more clear and more hard-lined, if you will. And same with the rapture. You get these little nuggets that you see in Enoch, in Elijah, in Noah, Noah not being taken up, but Noah and his family being saved from the wrath of God. And you get these little nuggets, these little pictures, but later on, as you get into the New Testament, you get a much more hard-lined, and as the doctrine comes to be more clearly defined throughout scriptures, you find these much more emphasized, hard-line kind of ways of using them. Perhaps. That's where I landed at anyways. And Paul uses this word harpazo in this particular section of scripture. And it is a much rougher, more violent type of taking away. That's not to say that the Lord's going to be violent with us and just like, you know, grab us by our foot and rip us up into heaven, kind of thing. But it is to say that it will be something that happens quickly, suddenly, abruptly, as a thief in the night, as we're going to read here, and it's something that believers will be prepared for, will be watching for, will be looking for. Yeah, Scott.
Do you think, Jeremy, that maybe this would indicate that the author of Hebrews maybe wasn't Paul?
It's a good thought. Well, he was quoting from the Old Testament, and likely would have been, yeah, Hebrews 11, when he's talking about it, he's quoting, you know, and Enoch was taken up. So it would make sense that he would use the same language that was used, especially because where they're quoting the Old Testament, they would be quoting from the Septuagint, most likely. And that's why you'll see differences in your wording when you read the quote in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage, and you go look up that Old Testament passage and it's worded a little differently. It's because they were usually quoting from the Septuagint when they were doing that. And so because he was probably quoting from that or thinking of that section of Scripture when he did it, he would have likely used the same wording, if it was. But that's an interesting thought. That could be something that kind of leads you to think that maybe it wasn't Paul that wrote Hebrews because he used a different word there. If he would have used harpazo, it would have definitely been on the other side of that coin. If in Hebrews 11 where he remembers Enoch was taken up, if he would have changed that word in that thinking and said Enoch was harpazoed, you know, that would have made you definitely think this is very likely Paul that was writing this. So there's kind of two sides of that coin, and so that's an interesting thought too. Yeah, John. Yeah, yep.
So let's not mention this could happen at a snap of a finger. But on the other hand, the whole universe could disappear at the snap of his fingers.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Indeed. He seems to indicate that it's going to be something pretty sudden, though, I would say. With what we see in the scriptures and anything talking about the rapture, it seems to be something sudden. And if he wanted to communicate it being a slow process, then he could have done that too. So and worded it differently. So that's my homework that I did last week. That's where I landed at. We have in chapter 4, the last half of chapter 4, the doctrine of the rapture and what we look forward to. And I want to point out again the reason for him bringing this up, verse 13 again, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Others that have no hope in Jesus. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be sorrowful that these people have died and now it's like, oh, bummer, they died. They don't get to see Jesus, you know, because they've missed out on being around for when the Lord's going to come back and take his people. And so because they died, they missed it. I don't want you to sorrow for them as if they have as no hope, as those who have no hope. Verse 18, or in between the two, the rapture is going to happen. The Lord's going to take up his people. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. It's important, I believe, to keep in mind the point of this area, because you can spend a lot of time, obviously, as we've already spent close to half our study, just talking about this little bit right here. And you could spend a lot of time digging into it, and it's a fun study. Paul's writing with a simple point. Don't mourn or be sad as those who don't know the Lord, but comfort one another with these words, that the Lord is coming back for his people, and he's perfectly capable of raising up those who have already passed and sleep in Jesus. Chapter 5, moving on. I'm going to read right through to verse 11, and then we'll come back and deal with it a bit. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So again, right back to his point. Whether we wake or sleep, we're alive in Jesus. Comfort one another with these words. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Let's look to Acts chapter 1. There were others who have been curious before, too, about times and seasons. The disciples were curious about the times and seasons and when things would happen, and they wanted to know. And they're asking Jesus, when are these things going to happen? They were mistaken in the way they were understanding the scripture still. They still weren't understanding that God's going to completely deal with the Israelite people and bring his kingdom to be and reign over them wholly and establish his kingdom. But they were misunderstanding the timing of that. And so they still had that in their head. They had been doing that all through the Gospels, and we see this flavor in them. And before the Lord ascends, they say to him, verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I'm going back to 1 Thessalonians. I find it interesting in that section that the Lord tells them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. It's not for you right now. And he immediately transitions over to, your job is to be a witness for me in this world. And reminds them of, this is what your task is in the world. And I think we should remember that as well. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. We should have our focus appropriately fixed. There's many who will get, I think, in a sense, I want to be careful here. I don't think it's possible to get overly focused on wanting to know the doctrines of the Bible. But I think it is possible to get distracted from the mission on hand by getting hyper-focused on single doctrines of the Bible, if that makes sense. And so, in other words, there's those who will get hyper-focused on the rapture. And when's the rapture? And they try to pinpoint, and they spend a whole lot of time, and their whole world becomes this one doctrine. And they miss out on a whole lot more because of it. And so it's an important doctrine. It's one that we should be aware of. It's what comforts us, knowing that the Lord's coming back for his people. But it's not the only doctrine in the Bible. And the mission on hand is the preaching of the gospel to the world. Nonetheless, it is natural to be curious about. And it's the one thing. It's the eminent thing that we look forward to. And at any time, the Lord could take his people. And so, I'm curious about it. I want to know when it's going to happen. The Lord's not going to tell me when it's going to happen. I look forward to it any moment now, but that's the best we get at this time. What I do know, when it does happen, and here's the general statement of the timing of the rapture, when it does happen will be the end of the church. The church age will be over when the rapture happens. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 to make that point clear. The church will be done when the rapture happens. There will be no more church in the world at the moment of the rapture. Revelation, written by John, he This is the latest book in the Bible, the latest written book. And the whole book is a vision of John's with the Lord and with angels and heavenly visions. And we're not going to try to get into all that. But verse 16, we'll start there. Verse 17. And when I saw him, Jesus, I'll give you the definitions here. When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet, and that I is John. I, John, fell at Jesus' feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Making it pretty clear, this is Jesus that you're talking about. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. All right. He's got three things that he's supposed to be writing about. Things which are, okay, things which you've seen, right, that are happening, the things that will take place, and the things that will take place after this. Right, things which are, things you've seen that have already happened, things which are, and things that will take place. Right? So the things that he's seen already, write those things down. Write down the things which are, which is is the next two chapters, okay, that he's going to give the letters to the churches. And then skipping over to chapter 4, verse 1, to define the things that will be after this. And in turn, if that's a correct way of reading that verse, then after this being after those letters to the churches. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Up until this point, it hasn't been like he's seeing from heaven. He's seeing into heaven. A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After this being the last two chapters that we just saw. From this point on, you no longer see the church in Revelation until the end of Revelation in chapter 22. Everything else is all dealing with Israel and God and Jesus dealing with Israel and in a completely different way. John writes from a point of view from heaven, looking down at what's going on from this point on as well. And so what you have here is this picture of the rapture happens right there, basically. That no longer is the church involved in the world scene, in the world situation. And so there's the point that when the rapture happens, the church is gone. And that's at this point and moving forward and into the tribulation period. And all that happens along with it is happening after the church is gone. Simply put. Any questions on that? That makes sense? All right. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Please. So, as far as times and seasons, you don't get to know. But it's going to happen at the end of the church age. How's that for a nice statement? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, and who would they be? Anybody? The world, I think the world would be the simplest way to put it. Unbelievers, right? When they, unbelievers, say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, on unbelievers, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I haven't met a pregnant woman yet who has been able to explain how she escaped the pains of labor. And it's the same thing with the world, is all that's being said there. And how does a thief approach, right? As a thief in the night, a thief is always something that's going to be most likely going to in some way be painful, whether it be because of a physical assault or just simply stealing something, unannounced as well, right? Sneaks up on, unprepared for unbelievers, completely by surprise, right? And is what's being said here. This thing is going to come upon them completely by surprise. They won't see it coming. It'll be unannounced, and it may likely be painful even for them. Verse 4, but you, so now speaking to the believers, to the church, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So it may come as a thief in the night. It may try to sneak up. It may come unannounced, but it won't be by surprise. We won't be surprised by it, right? The church is looking for it. We're not surprised by it. We're prepared for it. It may not be something that it's like, oh man, I didn't see that coming 5 seconds ago. But when we hear the trumpet blow and the Lord call, it's not going to be something painful to us, right? It's not going to be as a thief sneaking up and assaulting. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not in the night nor of darkness. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God did not appoint us to wrath. Turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So again, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The rapture will happen sometime. You can turn back to 1 Thessalonians. The rapture will happen before God's wrath on the world. That does not mean that you won't see trials in this world. Sometimes it might feel like the wrath of God when we're going through a various trial or tribulation in this world. But trials and wrath of God are two entirely different things. And we should keep that in mind. When God brings his wrath, that's something the church is not a part of. That's the promise there. There are those that argue differently and say, and so then people start to define when is God's wrath coming upon the world? And that's where you'll end up with the mid-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture viewpoints. Mid-tribulation, something that was basically largely coined back in the 80s. Marvin Rosenthal, if I'm saying his name right, I'm probably butchering his name. Sorry for that. He came up with it, wrote a book, and it went places. And the basic argument that's made is, see, up until this point in the trumpets and seals and all that, it's all man's wrath and Satan's wrath. It's not God's wrath yet. And so the church has to suffer through this number of the seals being popped in Revelation chapter 6, if you don't know what I'm talking about. And so the seals are popped by Jesus, though. See, is the whole point. And so it's like the argument they're trying to make is that because this is all man's wrath, although I don't even understand how they make the point saying it's all man's wrath, because the things that are happening are not coming from man. Man are being used in it, I guess you could make that point. But because it's all man's wrath, it's not God's wrath. And so there's no promise saying that we're going to miss out on that part of the wrath. And so it has to happen here. And, you know, they try to pinpoint it that way. I think it's kind of a silly thing to even attempt to try to do that, because Jesus is the one that's bringing the wrath about. He's the one who has the scroll in his hand, and he's the one who's popping the seals, bringing the wrath onto the world. And so that is the wrath of God. When Jesus brings the wrath to the world, that is the wrath of God. And so that's where I landed. If I'm wrong, as has been said before, if I'm wrong and I have to go through more, that's not going to change my attitude. Like Kevin has dutifully and rightfully pointed out before, that if I'm wrong about the timing of the rapture and I end up finding myself into the tribulation period, people would say, see, you're setting up the church to fail, because as soon as that happens, they're all going to run away from Jesus because you were wrong about what you were teaching. Is anybody going to run away from Jesus if I'm wrong about the way I'm teaching the tribulation period or the rapture? If you're going to run away from Jesus because you were mistaken, or I was mistaken, or you were trusting in me and the way I was teaching a certain doctrine, and you're going to run away from Jesus because you find out that I was wrong or you were wrong about the way you were reading Scripture, I would say you need to take a very serious look at your walk with the Lord Jesus. Because if your faith is so hinged on the way that I or you read the Scriptures, then your faith is not properly placed in the right place, which should be in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So, that said, I'm really, really looking forward to a pre-tribulation rapture and totally planning on it. that's my standpoint on that. But I'll put that caveat in there. If I find myself in the midst of the tribulation period, I intend on continuing to be a witness for Jesus in every way possible, which probably means I'm going to see the Lord pretty quickly anyways, because I'll probably lose my head for it. So either way, it's not going to be that much wrath I'm going to have to deal with, because as soon as I think I'm in the tribulation period, preaching just got multiplied. So and heads are going to be rolling, I'm sure, and mine's going to, I hope, is right on the front of the line. The point, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Continue with the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. We're going to be with Him no matter what. That's how come I can say, if I find myself in the tribulation period and heads are rolling, put me at the front of the line. Because I know whether I'm awake here and He comes, or I'm asleep here and alive with Him, either way, I'm with Him. And the odds are 100%. I know where I'm going. Moving on, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Let's look at Luke chapter 22, please. Luke 22:24, to be exact. This is the disciples being their typical silly selves. And as I would probably be tempted to join right into the same conversation. Verse 24 of Luke 22. Now there was also a dispute among them, among the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I don't know if I'd be able to get drawn into that conversation. I recant. I don't think I would. I can't see myself getting into a conversation. I think I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. But that's the kind of thing that's going on. It seems kind of childish, really. And I don't know. Maybe they'll tell me differently about what they were thinking when I get to meet them one day. But and he, Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you my kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who's greater among you? That's a silly question, kids. It's what Jesus says. Who's the greatest between Jesus and the disciples is basically what Jesus says. Isn't it me? Aren't I the Lord here? And, you know, you don't get to argue with that, by the way. And then the Lord says, but yet here I am acting like a servant among you. And I point that out because what an example we have of a leader, of someone who deserves to be recognized as the supreme prime leader. Going back to 1 Thessalonians. And should be an example for anybody who stands in a position of leadership. And if it is an example for anyone standing in a position of leadership, and they are rightly acting according to that example, then, you know, I would say with those things, with those boundaries placed there, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly for in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And I also find it pretty interesting that as soon as he basically what he's saying is, leaders in the church, pastors, you should esteem them highly. You should give them respect, right? And that's a weird thing, especially for me, when I'm a relatively young guy and sitting in a room of people that I have great respect for, right? And so for me to read that verse and say that you should be giving, you know, some sort of level of respect to these positions of pastor. I find it pretty interesting, though, that immediately he throws in there, be at peace among yourselves. There's a really great way to mess with a church. And that's to start whispering little things into the ears of the people in the church and seeking to grow little roots of bitterness and little rumors and little things that don't get handled rightly or well. And those things can be put to rest largely, one, if they get handled rightly and well in the first place, but if they're specifically pertaining to the pastor, for instance, if they get handled rightly and well, in love and respect for that person in that's in that position, to go to them and talk with them and say, hey, this or that, and seeking to be at peace, seeking reconciliation in that way. Because even I, in my relatively young age, have seen how not having that attitude can be so destructive so quickly and really is just a foolish way to handle things. It's so simple. And a pastor should be somebody that you can go and talk to, right? You can say, hey, this thing or that thing, I don't know how to handle this thing. The way you said that really kind of bugged me or whatever. I don't know. I don't like the way you comb your hair. If it's that big of a deal, then come and say something, right? It shouldn't ever become something that becomes... Stop making me laugh. For the record, Winston is combing his hair, which he has little of. Allowing for bitterness without properly dealing with it is such a silly thing to allow in the church, especially when it comes to somebody who we've sat under as a pastor or leader in our life, and it's like, this is my pastor. And then, because I didn't like the way he communicated a certain subject or a certain thing or whatever, to allow that to become a problem that leads to the point of either me even leaving the church, although if that's going to be the case, then do it quietly so it's not destructive. But worse, going and spreading rumors or dissension amongst the flock, it's an incredibly demonic thing. And not saying that person is saved or not saved or that they're a demoniac or anything like that, but it's inspired by the demons. You can sure bet that. The flesh and the demons love to put in those little kinds of things. And so having this attitude right here, Brethren, we recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. That attitude right there shuts down that entire problem. It's gone. It's not there. You can come, you know, devil or flesh. You can get offended, sure. But it's quickly put out. And that's what's such a blessing around Calvary Church. Kevin and I have talked about it often, is we have such a neat group of people here, and it's rare that we're dealing with a really big fire around here, because people come and talk and they deal with things. And when they see things come up, they say something, and in love, seeking reconciliation. It is such a blessing to be able to, I can sit here in this room and look around the room and just be like, every one of the people here are such a blessing because they have that type of an attitude of love and respect and a seeking reconciliation. They're willing to say something. And praise God for that. Yeah, it is such a cool thing to be a part of. Some of the stories I hear of issues and things that people have to deal with, the things I've heard that Kevin's had to deal with in the past, it's just totally insane. And it's so silly. And happens because of a lack of this simple little thing right here. I think I've driven that far enough. Does that feel fairly well driven? Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. This verse right here, I'm going to try not to spend very much time on it. This verse right here, for me, I knew very early on that the Lord was calling me to ministry of some sort. Didn't know what that looks like. I still perhaps don't know exactly what that looks like and look forward to whatever else He has in store for me. Unless He comes back any moment, that'd be great. Nearly the same time I knew that the Lord had a calling on my life to be in the ministry, I also had this verse given to me in very short order and confirmed in several ways, which I won't go into tonight, that this was going to be a job description for me, and it has been ever since that time. And I still keep it that way in the ministry that I work. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. You've got three different groups here. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. You've got the unruly, you've got the faint-hearted, and you've got the weak. And how to handle each one of those groups, and with all of them, be patient with all. Right? Unruly, warn them. Faint-hearted, comfort them. Weak, uphold them. And it might seem like warning the unruly, well, that's the hard one. Right? Actually, I'd say, you know what, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, that can sometimes be just as, if not harder. For me, it's pretty easy for me to warn somebody who's being unruly. I can stand up and tell you, no, and deal with that. Just recently, there was a lady struggling. This just came to mind, this connection here. I told you I was going to try to work through this verse quickly. A lady struggling. She had some issues with a recent project done at her house, and the guys just did a pretty poor job on the project. And she asked me to come take a look at it anyways, and I helped her out and kind of helped her see what the issues really were and how to define them, and so that she could deal with the person that was expected to show up in a few hours to collect the last half of their payment for a job that they had done so poorly. And she wasn't really looking forward to giving them their last half of payment because they hadn't done a good job. The job really wasn't done right and complete yet, you know, and she had higher expectations. And really, most of the things they did wrong, for anybody who's listening, I've got a construction background, so I can speak to this. Let's leave that there. Most of the things they did wrong were really simple things. It wouldn't have taken much to fix and to make it at least appropriate and right and deal with the issues. And so, anyways, I gave her a short list. I mean, it was literally on a little, like, 3x5 piece of paper kind of thing, of just four or five things. I told her, you know, I would approach it by trying to talk to the person and telling him, look, I'm not going to pay you until you at least do these things, because right now this roof that you just did is not watertight because of this simple flashing job right here and this simple part here and these couple of little things. She's a pretty feisty lady, and she had no problem taking on that project. Until I get the call at about the time he was supposed to be showing up for collecting his payment. And, Jeremy, this guy is outside my door screaming and yelling all kinds of obscenities. What should I do? Should I call 911? And so I'll come over. And so in hopes of having a conversation that led to, understanding of what the problems are. And, dude, just fix the job. It's not that big a deal. Last minute, I was like, I'm going to bring my dog. So I brought my dog. And I didn't park in her driveway, so he didn't know where my vehicle was, because I didn't know who I was walking into or who this person was. I have no idea. He's some crazy roughneck construction guy or whatever. So I walk up, and he doesn't know I show up because I didn't park there. And she's got a real small driveway, so I didn't want to block him in either. And so I walk up, and I warned the unruly. And I just said, hey, it's time for you to leave. I have no problem in that situation going and telling somebody, it's time for you to leave. Right? That's okay with me. It is time for you to leave. You're acting unruly. And the same thing applies to dealing with, believers even too. This guy, I'll just say, judging by the things coming out of his mouth, was not a believer. He quickly realized how wrong he was, and I encouraged him to handle it in the right way, and tried to encourage him to deal with the thing appropriately, as he was not happy about it, but left nonetheless. And so, warning the unruly can be a pretty simple project, really. It seems a little scary at first or intimidating to go up to somebody who's acting wrong or unrightly, but you might be surprised at how quickly you can warn somebody who's being unruly and how easy it actually is to roll off your tongue to tell them. The thing that's hard to do sometimes is to check yourself and not to go too far and to just simply say, look, you're doing wrong because of this and this. Stop there. Right? And that's all you need to do. Just warn them. Comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak. Sometimes upholding somebody who's weak or struggling in so strong a way, I mean, have you ever imagined trying to hold up a 5x5 sheet of Jell-O over your head? I mean, how impossible is that to do, right? It takes so much support to be able to uphold something that is so weak in so many ways. And it's a lot of work, and it's hard to do. And a faint-hearted person can often, they're right on the verge of being in that state. But it's a work worth doing because it's a soul, right? And it's an appropriate work to be doing. And it does take a lot of patience at times, because somebody who's gotten themselves into a place that they're so weak or so faint-hearted, they'll often be very destructive to themselves as well. We can be very destructive to ourselves, right? So, yes, Miss Rena.
In those two situations, we need to pray for the pastor and be very careful in counseling, because they can fall into trouble.
Fall into very big trouble.
Big trouble trying to counsel someone.
Yep. Yep. That's incredibly true. Your prayers are greatly appreciated in all the time, because there's all sorts of situations that pop up in ministry. But, so that said, that's a job description that, as for me, it was something that the Lord laid on my heart very early on and said, this is going to be your job description. And that's the way I took it. I still take it that way today. By and large, if somebody comes to me with various issues, I'm usually trying to categorize them in one of these three categories. They don't always fit, though. It's not always that way. It's not always somebody being unruly. It's not always somebody faint-hearted. And it's not always somebody weak. Sometimes it's just various other things, and exhortation and building up and just encouragement and coming alongside, whatever that looks like, maybe something entirely different. But if I can fit him into one of these boxes, I have a quick answer. This is how the Lord told me to deal with this person, right? And to be patient at all times. That said, this is written to the church, not only the pastors. For me, it's a job description. It's something I take as a job description. But it's not only written to the church. He was talking about pastors in verses 12 and 13, but he moves on and continues with, now we exhort you, brethren. That's everybody. That's the whole church. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And what is good? How do we define what's good? According to the Scriptures. That's right. What does the Scriptures say? How does the Holy Spirit lead in this situation? Sometimes it can be a little bit hard to come to, but anybody who's a believer and has the Holy Spirit living in them, you know what's good. You know what's not good. I'd say even somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit living in them, the basic things that are good and bad, we all have our conscience that's there to convict us. Some have seared it. Some have hardened their heart against the Lord and don't want to hear what the Lord would lead them to, the convictions that the Holy Spirit would do in people's lives, the conscience would do in people's lives. But to believers, it should be pretty easy for us to pursue what is good, right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How's rejoicing always going? How's praying without ceasing going? I can honestly say that's an area where I've grown quite a bit. And in some ways, I'm weak the other way. I tend to have an attitude of praying without ceasing all the time, you know, and just kind of constantly wanting to seek the Lord about how I do this, when I do this, those kind of things. To me, that comes fairly easy. What's harder for me is really dedicating time to spend in prayer, just really devoted time in prayer with the Lord. And that's something I would personally like to work in more so in my own life. But, you know, prayer is an important part of our life, and it should be something that we are continually praying without ceasing, seeking the Lord. Rejoicing always. It does not say rejoicing always when you have a really fun day, when things go really well, after you won the lottery, rejoice always. That's not what it says. Rejoice always, period, no matter what's going on. For this is the will of Christ Jesus in you. If Christ Jesus, it's the same thing that we've already dealt with. If we're going home to be with the Lord, then we have all the reason in the world to rejoice. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Make the point about despising prophecies. Prophecies, simply the communication of the Word of God. And by and large, we have that now in Scriptures. The communication of the Scriptures is to prophesy. That's not to say that, and I don't want to completely close the door to the thought that God can and does still give a word of knowledge to people and various prophecies right from the Lord, spoken by a person in literal words right out of their mouth. Those will always line up with Scripture, though. We have, that's the blessing of living in the day and age that we have a complete and thorough word of God, the Scriptures, that we can compare anything to. And so, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we have to look forward to. He who calls you is faithful and will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the word Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Simply enough, the letter of 1 Thessalonians is Paul saying, you know how much I love you, church in Thessalonica. And you've got no reason to be upset or concerned about those who have already passed away in the Lord, because you know very well that the Lord Jesus is coming for his church and will take his church home. So comfort one another with these words. God is very capable of raising those who have already passed and raising those who have not yet passed. And we have a great and blessed hope in the Lord Jesus to keep us from the wrath of God. And praise God for that. So, little church in Thessalonica, know how much you are loved by your brother Paul. That's the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians. And an encouragement to us as part of the church as well. Lord God, we do thank you that we can look forward to you taking us out of this world. Whether we pass away or whether you take us in the twinkling of an eye and a quickness right into your presence, Lord. However that looks, whatever time that may be, we who know you, who have trusted your Son Jesus with our lives, have a great hope and all the reason in the world to rejoice always, Lord, to be comforted in you because of you, because you are a great, great God who does not have wrath in store for his people. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'll turn my eyes upon you, Lord. Look full in your wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace.
One simple focus on the Lord Jesus in everything. Praise God.
Amen.
God bless you.
Amen.